All right, so now we've been studying 1st and 2nd Peter together, and one of the reasons why, you know, I like to go to the Old Testament and back to the New Testament as we study the books of the Bible back and forth is to show you, and not only that, not just show you, it's to sew the whole Bible together because, again, the New Testament is nothing more or nothing less than a commentary of the Old, you know, and sometimes, you know, in American church life, we get this understanding that new means right for me today in 21st century America, and old means something we've already put on the shelf, and nothing can be further from the truth. And so, you know, as we remember 1st and 2nd Peter, what Peter was trying to do was saying, it's a hostile world out there, you're not in the land, in other words, your salvation, you're not standing on the streets of gold. God's enemies have not been vanquished, and there are empires and rulers out there that you're subject to, whether you like it or not, and here's how you're going to live and be successful in that kind of environment. That's what 1st and 2nd Peter, primarily, that's what it was trying to do. It was trying to tell us, you know, how we were to live, how we were to act, and ultimately, what was the ultimate purpose was the salvation of the nations. That's the point. You know, we're scattered among the nations. Here's a very interesting phenomenon that happens in 21st century church life. And one of the reasons why it happens is because we don't take a storied approach to God's Word. We take verses that we like and we pick them out and we align them and make a catechism out of them and say, well, this is directly from the Bible, so this is absolute truth. And it actually doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. Because if you do something like that, you can come up with an idea that says that anyone who thinks that you should be a Ten Commandment keeper doesn't believe in the free, absolute sovereign grace of God to save anybody that he wants to. You know, because what you're saying is if we're not keeping the commandments, if we're not covenant kind of people, then we don't merit God's favor. And I understand that, you know, that's just always a big argument. And most people try to resolve it by saying, well, you know, salvation is a two-sided coin. An author like James who says, hey, you show me your faith by what you believe, and I'll show you my faith by what I actually do and live, and we'll see, you know, who has the kind of faith that saves. And so that's one side of the coin. And then, you know, you have the other side of the coin that says, you know, we can't merit God's favor. You know, we can't do anything to earn our salvation. And it's by faith and by faith alone. Yeah, absolutely. Those are two sides of the coin. And then you take that and you start reading the Old Testament where, you know, Zechariah here is trying to say, hey, look, you know, the reason why we were in exile in Babylon the whole time is because we weren't covenant-keeping people. And God exiled us. He took us out of the land because we weren't living according to his word. And he's saying that, look, you need to repent, you need to turn, and you need to live a certain way. And a lot of people will say, well, look, see, he's saying that there's no salvation apart from law-keeping. And there's a lot of folks like that in our churches today. But, you know, is that what it's trying to say? Is that the storied approach to the Bible? You know, if you take a storied approach, you can solve all those conundrums, those seemingly, you know, contradictions. It's real easy when you take a storied approach. Not a verse by verse, pluck them out, line them all up, and try to make a sentence out of them. Try to make a thought out of them. And so what we're going to do as we study the book of Zechariah is look at some of those complex issues that we deal with in church life today when it comes to theology. And so with that, you know, let me read Zechariah. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. It's the introduction to the book. And we're just going to spend, we're going to spend a lot of time today just looking at the history, the storied approach of how did we get here when it comes to Zechariah's life and his ministry, speaking the very words of God to us. Where did we come from? How did we get here? And as we look at it that way, I believe, you know, the book of Zechariah, as we travel through it, will make a lot more sense. And so, with that, let me read the opening verses here, and then we'll dive into what this introduction is leading us towards. So, Zechariah the prophet, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Praise God for his word. Now, Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, is not the easiest book to understand. It just isn't. You know, we're going to be looking at night visions, eight of them, and they're weird, and they're set up they're paired off of each other that do form this chiastic structure. I know we use that term around here a lot, but they're everywhere in the Bible, and we'll look at those, you know, basically two at a time, because the first and the eighth are tied together and so on. And so we'll look at those and we'll see where that's leading us. But before we get to, you know, that really interesting part of all these weird night visions that he's having, let's take a look at where we stand today. In other words, if we don't set the scene, we're just not going to understand exactly where he's taking us. So, now, it's October of 520 BC. That's where this book opens, because that, without question, I mean, there's no question about the eighth month of the second year of Darius. There just isn't. I mean, that's as rock solid as you can get. It's very well documented. As a matter of fact, there's a whole mountain that documents every great thing that Darius did. And actually, Darius was a very good king. And it wouldn't have been such a bad deal to actually grow up under his leadership. And so we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But here's the thing. It's October, and it's 520 BC. And what has just happened is the fact that, you know, God had exiled the people of Judah using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to come and take them away and take them into Babylon for 70 years. Now, again, let's go a little bit further back, because the three most important dates in the Old Testament are 922, 722, and 586 BC. Those are the three most important dates. In 922, the golden age of Israel came to its end when Solomon died and Rehoboam took over the kingship of Israel, and because of his stubborn heart, the kingdom split. And so in 922, that all happened, and now we have the northern kingdom that Assyria has their eyes on, and, you know, Damascus happens to be the central focus of life there. And then we have Judah and Benjamin down in the southern kingdom, and Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to have his eye on them. But in 722, the Assyrians came and they dispersed the northern kingdom all throughout the nations. And so what happened was God's people who weren't being God-like, God busted them up and he sprinkled them all over the world. Little bits of God all over the world. Okay, so now those people are poised to return to God, repent someday, and when they do, they're going to harvest where they came from. Okay, that was God's intent. That was his plan. The point is, when he called Abraham out of the nations that had rebelled, that God had divorced and given over to the other Elohim, when he called him out, he said, you're going to be the father, you're going to be the cause of those people that are called the ethne, the nations, you're going to be the cause of their salvation. I'm going to work through you, Abraham, and your descendants, and because of you, there's going to be a great harvest. You're going to be called the father of many nations, okay? And so, even though this is a dark time in the northern kingdom, God is using them to ultimately cause what he will have happen in the end, the harvesting of the nations, the bringing back of the nations. That's the point. And so that all happened in 722 BC, but in 586 BC, which is, you know, the segment of the history that we're looking at with Zechariah, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came and he took the cream of the crop, 4,600 of the people of Judah, and took them back to Babylon, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You know those stories. And you know the story of the prophets, the false prophets of the time, saying that, no, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he may have shown up and he may have kind of roughed us up a little bit, but, you know, God is going to take care of him in very short order, and don't you worry, you know, we're going to be healthy and happy again. There was a prosperity gospel. There was a prosperity message that was going on through the false prophets in that day and time, actually just as much as there is today. And so, you know, we see that you know, Jeremiah has to stand up and say, no, it's going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 years, and at the end of these 70 years, God is going to do something, and we're going to be brought back into the land. We're going to be restored after that. And Jeremiah, you know, prophesied exactly right. And a prophet named Habakkuk stood up and he looked up at God and he said, now wait a minute, there's just something I don't understand, God. I mean, yes, we as your people, on a scale of 1 to 10 of evil, we were definitely a 7. There's no question about that. And I understand that, you know, I understand that not only did we bring you heartache and disappointment, but I understand what it is for a father to discipline his son. He says, I get all that. But one thing I can't understand is allowing a nation like Babylon to come against us. They're a 10 on the scale of evil, where we're only a 7. So how in the world can you use Babylon to come and capture us and put us in our place? How can you do that? I don't see a justice there, God. And, you know, God didn't have to speak too many words to Habakkuk for him to kind of turn on his heels and say, oh, okay, I see what you're doing. Because God plainly said, don't you worry. You know, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon will be paid for what they're doing. They'll reap what they sow. Okay? And ultimately, what's going to happen is, you know, my people will turn back to me and I will set forth my plan, and my plan has everything to do with restoring my people. And in that, my people will be, I'm going to tip my hand here, my people will be the light of the world. Okay? And so that's the main thought that I want you to kind of concrete in your mind right now. My people are the light of the world. Everything makes sense in that context. Nothing makes sense outside of that context. Okay? And so let's kind of dive into it and see exactly what's happening here. First of all, okay, we're getting close to the end of the 70 years. Nebuchadnezzar is ruling Babylon. You know his story. Through the book of Daniel and all the visions in Daniel, you understand that, you know, there's these four kingdoms that's coming along, you know, as we look at that statue with the four, made out of the four different metals, right? That the head, the gold, was Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And then you came down to silver, and now the Medo-Persians are coming onto the scene. And that's what causes us to be standing where we are right now with Zechariah. Because we have a guy named Cyrus. A guy named Cyrus comes to town, and guess what? He was prophesied by Isaiah about 200 years prior to all this. And Isaiah, in chapter 44, verse 28 says this, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." This is God talking about Cyrus. "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid." Okay? Now, you know, as we're reading Isaiah, we say, oh, that's good news, but wait a minute. Who's Cyrus? Who's that guy? We've never heard of Cyrus. Well, Cyrus isn't born yet. Cyrus is coming. And the reason why we're standing where we're standing right now with Zechariah is Cyrus getting it started. Because Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon has everybody in captivity. And on one fateful night, here's how God works. In one fateful night, in a bloodless coup, the Medo-Persians under Cyrus sneak into Babylon, capture the whole city, and bring the entire empire down. One night, not a shot fired. And all of a sudden, you know, we went to bed and Nebuchadnezzar was in rule. And we got up this morning and there's Cyrus. Wow, you know. And Cyrus had a totally different outlook on life than did Nebuchadnezzar. And Cyrus said, you know, I've been led by the Lord to say that you're going to go back to Jerusalem, you're going to rebuild the city, and not only that, you're going to be rebuilding the temple, and all those things that Nebuchadnezzar took from you, I'm going to restore. And Cyrus was a great king that way. Cyrus began the idea that, look, you know, we need good communications, and so we need good roads, highways, a system to get to everybody. We need a unified government, but yet one that's tolerant to individual tribes. If you're a tribe and you like your culture, you can keep it. Now, you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom of Medo-Persia, but your tribe is okay. That's okay. He began that process. And so then, you know, as we read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra and Haggai, you know, we get what's happening, you know, they're all funded. They get letters written that, okay, we can go back and we can start rebuilding and we can, you know, lay the foundations of the temple. But, you know, that whole project gets a kink in it because Cyrus dies and his son, Cambyses, takes his place. And Cambyses, like many children of famous world leaders, doesn't do so good. He just doesn't do so good. And he actually is counteracting a lot of the things that Cyrus, his dad, had started when it comes to everything that's happening in the Holy Land, okay? Everything that's happening in Israel. And the reason why all of a sudden you start seeing, you know, the temple of the Lord, you know, the foundations were laid, and then they just abandoned the project for a while, is because of Cambyses. Cambyses came in, he sacked and he looted Israel quite a few times in his little brief stint as world dominating leader. And he was just causing an air of, well, this is futile. You know, what we've started is futile. And so, you know, you see that, you know, these potentates are coming and giving the people of Israel, who's trying to build the temple, a lot of trouble. That all happened because of Cambyses. Now, Cambyses, he faced a very early demise. It's kind of mysterious how he died, but it sounds to me like, you know, somebody knocked him off. Okay, maybe, who knows? But the point is, one of his generals rose up and became the emperor, and his name is Darius. Okay, so now Cambyses has thrown everything into a tizzy, but Darius, he comes into power, and he stands up and he looks at what Cyrus started, and he said, that man was on the right track, and it's his ways that is going to cause my empire now to flourish. I'm going to control the known world as far as I'm concerned. Now, he didn't know Australia and he didn't know, you know, China, but everything else he understood. And so, you know, he's saying that, yeah, that whole road system and that whole communication problem that the world has right now that Cyrus started working on, I'm going to finish it. Not only that, but I'm going to make one monetary system. I'm going to make one government system and education system. He did all, and he really was just focused on building and making people flourish. That's who he was, just who he was. Was he pagan? Yeah, absolutely. But he knew this. He knew that all these individual gods need to be appeased. You know, he understood that, you know, even the gods of the different tribes were rivals with each other. And so he's trying to get his kingdom structured to where that rivalry doesn't cause problems, that you can be in your own little tribal culture and you can stay there and you know, we won't bother you, you won't bother them, that sort of thing. He had all that going on. And things were working extremely well. And based on that, then, you know, we have the prophets coming in, Ezra, Nehemiah, you know, this thing that has started but has not continued. You're living in houses made with fine materials, these paneled houses, the Bible says. But yet, you know, God's temple remains in ruins. And so, you know, the people have a mind to work. They're motivated again. The things that Cambyses was doing now stopped. And Darius had peace, you know. Just like Pax Romana under the Caesars, Darius was very concerned with peace in his kingdom. And so now there's peace, and now all of a sudden we can start building again. But here's Zechariah. Here's Zechariah, and he's standing and he's saying that, look, you remember what your fathers did to get us in this predicament to start with? The point is, your fathers are the reason why the first temple isn't there anymore. And based on what I see, you're not living any different than your fathers did. So how is this going to work? That's Zechariah's opening here. That's what he's saying. How is this going to work if you haven't changed? And so this whole idea of Zechariah is to repent, turn back to God, go and be his covenant people again. And let's talk about that for just a little bit here, because it's very important for us to understand this storied approach of where we stand right now, so that, you know, we can we can truly understand just this whole thought process of what it is to be the people of God. Because, you know, we look at the Ten Commandments, okay, this covenant. Okay, so the people of God are a covenant people. You know, if you read the Bible in a storied approach, you can't get around that. We still are covenant people. Okay, we're covenant people. And we've always been covenant people. And God, as he brought his people out of Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he made the covenant with them. And a part of that covenant was 613 rules, laws, just ways and means of living out our life with God. And remember, in the very beginning, God created them, man and woman, and he put them in the garden so that they could be stewards, that they could be the image bearers of God. And bearing the image of God has nothing to do with, you know, thumbs and heads and noses and that kind of thing. Being the image bearer of God means that we're his ambassador. We are his stewards, his steward kings on this planet. And we are ambassadors to the point that we represent him. We represent Adam and Eve. They were representing to all of creation. And now we sort of look at it in today's day and time. We represent God to the pagan world. And we image him. And the only way to image him is to have his character inside of us. One of the reasons why we need the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons why we need the Holy Spirit is to image God. And we desire the things of God, and we don't desire the things of evil, like we're talking about here. You know, in verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. And so, repentance means that I'm turning from evil and turning back to God. God is good, God is holy, and now I'm going to reflect that. I'm going to image that. I'm going to image the things that are good and that are holy. And one of the reasons, and basically the main reason why that's absolutely necessary, and that God cannot put up with us living in the land and having people look over the fence and say, nothing new over here, because that's not going to harvest the nations. In other words, when it comes to covenant living, the gospel is always at stake. That's the main thing about the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments as he's bringing us to Sinai and he's pinning this covenant. If indeed you are not covenant people, you will not be a light to the world, and the gospel is at stake. That's the reason why we live the way we live. The gospel is at stake. Go ahead, Kyle.
Mm-hmm. Of your own struggle and you're not being obedient or reflective, mm-hmm. What are some of the consequences?
Curses for unobedience. Okay? So it's the basic Deuteronomic principle. So now, that's good, because that just flows right into this. The Kali's question is, what are the consequences? Well, okay, then let's look at the consequences. Because we've already been given in the book of Exodus, in the Torah, I mean, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we've been given the covenant. And now, you know, at the very end of this book, there's this book called Deuteronomy that basically is a commentary on the other four books. And what it's trying to do is sum up everything and let you see, as you stand before it, let you see exactly what God's plan is and what he's doing. And so, you know, when we come close to the end of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, it sets the stage for what God would do much later in biblical history. One commentator puts it like this: among the manifold curses listed, this chapter mentions several of great significance for God's people, including defeat before the nations. Listen to 28:25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, I'm not going to let you sit on a perch claiming to be people of God and having everybody look your way when you're not living that way. I'm going to knock you off that perch. I'm going to, I can promise you, if you don't want to live a holy life, you'll get knocked off that perch. Now, don't get me wrong, because the book of Job is very plain about this. Because again, you know, there's this double-edged sword. What I'm saying when it comes to the basic Deuteronomic principle in chapters 27 and 28, God says plainly, there is blessings for all those who are covenant keepers, and there are curses for all those who are not. Plain and simple. If you decide that you're not going to be a covenant-keeping Christian, if you decide, like Sheila's little, you know, sample up here, that I'm going to be a liar, that I'm going to be a manipulator, that I'm going to be an adulterer, that, you know, that I'm going to conduct business in a very heavy-handed way, if that's the case, then you can be assured that your God is against you. You can be assured of that. However, Job's three friends came to town, if you remember, and they were looking at Job and they were saying, oh, yeah, based on your circumstances, I'm going to take the basic Deuteronomic principles and I'm going to make a judgment about you, Job. That because, you know, you're not flourishing, you've done something wrong. And God got so angry with that kind of judgment that he was going to kill those friends. Job prayed, and God relented. And so you can see and you can understand that I can't look at a situation and judge why this situation is what it is. But I know this for sure, if I'm not willing to live according to the covenant, God's going to knock me off the perch. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. That's going to happen. And so, you know, you know, in a storied approach of the Bible, you never get the sense that the Ten Commandments are there because God is a cosmic grouchy guy and he doesn't want you to have any fun. You never get a sense of that. What you do is you get a sense of the fact that, hey, my husband's never going to cheat on me. My wife's never going to lie to me. The people around me aren't going to try to take the things that I have. They're not going to be so jealous of me that they're going to try to get in my way every time that I crawl up the ladder in this society. We're never going to see anything like that. And everybody who looks over says, look at the peace and prosperity there. Look at the peace in their hearts. Look at how they love each other. Look at how husbands and wives flourish. I wish my life looked like that. Right.
That's what it is.
That is the picture. Yeah, you're right. That's the picture. Now, Isaiah makes it pretty plain. Again, I always warn against taking a verse in the Bible and building your theology out. But as the whole story approach, you sit back and you look at this, and Isaiah is just recording the words of God, and he says this in 49:6. He says, this is God, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's why we're covenant people. That's why that, you know, in God's good intentions, even though it was us that caused us to be dispersed and sprinkled all over the earth, what he's going to do with our things that we meant for evil, he's going to make the ultimate good come from it, because we're going to be out there. He's going to whistle for us and call us. We're going to turn back to him. And when people see us living that way, they're going to grab hold. 10 pagans are going to grab hold of our robes as we walk back to the promised land. We're going to drag them with us. That's the point of Zechariah. That's what Zechariah is talking about here. And if you don't see it that way, if you don't see it the way, the book doesn't make any sense. As a matter of fact, if you don't see it that way, the Bible doesn't make much sense. And I don't blame people out there in America for saying the way we talk about the gospel and the way we present the Ten Commandments and the way we do the things that we do, I don't blame them for saying that doesn't make any sense. Because the way we present it is not that way. It's not what Zechariah is talking about. We are a light to the nations. And it's not just in 49:6, you know, Isaiah has already said this previous, and he says it again just to kind of drive it home. Listen to Isaiah's words earlier than that. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I don't see how it can get too much plainer than that. I mean, that, you know, when Isaiah is introducing all that he has to say in the entire story that he began to proclaim, you know, this starts settling in as the central focus. That if you're not people of the covenant, the gospel is not only tarnished, but I would say, I'll go even further saying, it's never proclaimed. So to say, basically, to say in 21st century America, to say, you know, I have salvation because I place my trust in Jesus, and that means nothing to the way that I live because it's unmerited favor before God. I can do nothing to earn it, so therefore I can live any way I want and still be saved, makes no sense whatsoever. And almost every Christian in American church today, almost everyone, a great percentage, live exactly that way. And so what Zechariah is saying is, rebuilding the temple, are you kidding? If we're still living the same way? In other words, those 70 years didn't make a difference in our lives, and now we're back here and we're starting to rebuild a temple, and yet we're going to live exactly the same way. What's this going to accomplish? Jeremiah, when he stood before the people in the gate and he was talking to them and mainly talking to the king, what he said was, you people and your superstitions, you think that we are safe and sound in Jerusalem because the temple is here. As a matter of fact, you have formulated a superstitious phrase, a cultish mantra that says, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Do you want to know where the author of The Wizard of Oz got the idea that you could click your heels together 3 times and say, there's no place like home, and there's no place like home, and there everything would be okay? This is it. This is where it came from, because that's how the people of God were living. I can just say certain things, and God can't touch me. Exactly. Exactly. And that's what Zechariah is beginning with here. That's setting the scene. That's knowing where we're at. And that's exactly what Zechariah is warning us against. Look, if you're not going to be covenant-keeping people, what we're doing here is absolutely futile. But look at what God, and that's the point. For us today to sit down and begin to read Zechariah and just to see its beginnings, look at the amazing things that God is doing. When Proverbs says that the king's heart is in God's hand and he makes the king face in any direction that he wants him to, nothing truer could be said, because God is taking, a king as mighty as Nebuchadnezzar, wiping it out in one evening, putting Cyrus in his place, getting things started, messing with his snot-nosed brat kid and getting him out of the way, putting Darius in the slot where he needs to be, and all of a sudden, we've got exactly what we need to get the temple built, to get Jerusalem restored, to get the glory of God's people ready to proclaim the gospel again in a very mighty way. And so, it begs the question to every single one of us, what kind of light are we? What kind of lighthouse have we made our house in our neighborhood? And I think that's the perfect analogy, because we're a lighthouse for the gospel, and the gospel can't be proclaimed without covenant. It can't. You can't talk about the gospel without talking about the kingdom. And in the end, as we go through the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is about to tell us that, oh, by the way, there's this kingdom coming. And there's going to be this big looming question at the end of chapter 9. This big looming question is, are you, the people of God, ready for its coming? And the people never answer. They don't give an answer. And the point here is that, that's who we need to be. We need to say that, look, I need to love Sheila as Christ loved the church, because the gospel's at stake. Not for anything that it does for her first, but because the gospel is at stake. If I don't do that, I can't proclaim the gospel. I can't. The gospel is void in my life if I don't do that. Same thing for us as a people, as a mosaic that God has knit us together and put this little group together. If we don't live covenant lives, the gospel is not being proclaimed.
Seems like the gospel is in a constant state of being proclaimed, not being proclaimed, on off, because I'm a covenant keeper and a covenant breaker 25 times in a day. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And big actions and bigger postures. And so, is this, how would you say this should inform the way that we pray for ourselves as lighthouses, but also then for mm-hmm. the vast majority of Christians who are not hearing this or not living this way?
Mm-hmm.
I can see a void that this could create that judgment could come into.
Yeah, it no question. However, there's an antidote. And that's what Zechariah is about to tell us with these visions. The antidote is repentance. Okay? The most powerful thing in our lives is repentance. Okay? There's nothing more powerful than the time when you stand before your wife, when you stand before your husband, when you stand before your children and your neighbors and say, I sinned against God, and therefore I sinned against you. And so, even in our sin nature, God has put a mechanism in for the most powerful nuclear explosion of the gospel when we repent. No one forgets the day that you come up to them, look them in the eye, and say, I sinned against you, I'm sorry. Absolutely.
I think in our culture, the Christians today get the idea of sinning against each other, even,
uh-huh.
and not so much the the gospel
one. You can't sin against a human being without first sinning against God.
Right.
It's impossible.
Right. But I don't think we're connecting that dot.
Yeah. So that's where we are in Zechariah. And that's the storied approach from the Old Testament, looking at it, bringing it forward, reeling it forward. The gospel's at stake. Zechariah is extremely concerned about that. And now we're going to go into these night visions, and they're going to be a lot of fun. So there we go. All right. Any other questions? Judah?
Just struck, just like you just pointed out, it's like if you don't have, you're talking about it, if you don't live by the covenant, it's the same thing in marriage. You can say you're married, but if you don't commit.
Right.
How can you say you're really married?
Right. So exactly.
To me, it's kind of the same thing. Like if you're going to commit to the Lord, then not that you're not going to mess up.
Of course you are.
Just, you know, misrepresent him and
Yeah. Yeah. If God demanded perfection, we'd all be in trouble. However, you know, he does demand obedience, and obedience includes repentance.
And I find that most of the time, if I'm going through a difficult time, it's good for me to look at the consequences and what's going on in my life to see whether I need to repent.
Mm-hmm.
The trouble I have is when I look at other people's lives and the consequences they're going through, and then you try to evaluate that and say, well, are you following the Lord? That's not good.
That's not good.
Just be compassionate to what they're going through.
Yeah, that's right.
Rather than
Yeah, because, you know, through these night visions, we will refer back to that scene in Job where Satan is standing before God, you know, because that it has a lot to do with those visions. And so, yeah, we'll attack that too. And we'll also look at Revelation, because Zechariah influences Revelation, and also Matthew. Only Isaiah have influenced Matthew more than Zechariah. So, yeah, we'll look at the Gospels as well. Jesse.
So, obedience allows us the light for the sake of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But if we take that step further back, I guess to advocate for the radical individual American mindset, why should I care if I am a lighthouse for the gospel? Why not just flourish in my family, go to a cabin in the woods, we're doing fine, you know, and God saved me and we're eternally good. What would compel us to care about that?
Well, you don't have to care about that, because in that description you just voiced, you're preaching the gospel.
But to who?
Oh, you're preaching the gospel. Yeah, you are preaching the gospel. Some mountain man will come out of the woods and he'll see. I mean, you are preaching the gospel. And you're being disobedient when you're hiding.
What?
Hiding. If you're scared and you're hiding, you're always being disobedient. The monasticism was birthed out of fear. Okay, monasticism was when the monks went out into the desert, they went into the caves and they hid. Why? Well, it's simple. I'm afraid that if I go out there, the world's going to make me dirty. I'm afraid of the dirt that's in the world. I'm afraid of the diseases, and I'm afraid of the sin. I'm afraid of all those things. And when I live a life that way, as opposed to God calling you to a grass hut in Africa somewhere, because what you just described is that.
Being in the world and not of the world.
Exactly. Yeah, so, I mean, oh, well, that, yeah, no.
The approach of, I'm relatively good.
Hesed.
And you're going to tell me that, you know, you need to obey and be more holy, or I think a lot of Christian Americans might respond and be like, yeah, but I'm not that bad. And
life's good.
Life's good. It's fine. And I don't really care if I proclaim the gospel. I guess how
it's not going to happen to me, so I'm fine.
Right, right. Yeah. So what you're talking about, Jesse, is a life absence of hesed, absent of love. Okay? So you're saying that I can be okay not having the love of God in me. No, you can't. In other words,
it doesn't recognize what God has done and reciprocate love.
Yes, exactly.
That's the missing part. If you right. really recognize that what God has done for you, and maybe since I was such a jerk for so long, that I understand it a little bit more. But I look back and I see all the guys that were in the band with me and stuff. They had terrible, terrible lives.
That's going to make you want to proclaim the gospel because it's the only thing that can save anybody.
No, if you have the love of God, that's going to want everybody around you to follow you no matter where you go. You can't take a 2x4 and beat somebody away with it when they know you truly love them. It's impossible.
But if you don't have love for others, well, enough to care about their salvation.
Then it doesn't make any difference whether you're in the woods or not. You're in the same
in
spiritual situation.
Yeah,
if that's the case, you will not be proclaiming the gospel. The point is,
we're flourishing.
And so if you are proclaiming the gospel.
Sorry.
No.
You have to define what flourishing is.
Yes.
Because it's not, hey, I got a good car, I got a nice
No.
house,
and you'll be miserable.
And I'm healthy.
And I have my health. And
yeah.
Everything's good. No.
No. No, that's not flourishing.
I think a lot of what I experience in the world when I come up against this, because this is real life application for me with a lot of the people I deal with, because, and then all of a sudden now their lives are falling apart because of a health crisis, something's happening, and they're starting to question, so their foundation is starting to crumble and fall apart. But one of the things that I think that speaks to them a lot of times goes back to this idea in Genesis, the two trees, and the tree of good and evil representing self, in the tree of life representing God, and it takes away, I think, the striving to be good.
Yeah.
I think that, and when it boil it down to that word of striving, really, because that's what everybody that I'm in contact with in my ministry, that's what they're striving to find the good. And
right.
The striving part is really exhausting.
Yeah. We're only actually striving is only used one time in the New Testament in a good connotation. Strive to do these things. You know, Paul says
right.
that. It only does it once.
Right.
All the rest of striving is negative. But and so yeah, I like what you say, Susan. Here's the thing. You know, the point is, their perception is their life is falling apart because of certain things. But that's just a perception. Their life is not falling apart because God never changes. Your life is never falling apart, ever, ever. It's just a bad perception. That's all you need to see. Oh, I'm perceiving this wrong. God is large and in charge. I'm a citizen of the kingdom. This is a world that's filled with landmines, and it doesn't make any difference. My life is not falling apart. Until they get there, they're not healed.
I agree with that 100%. But I think if we don't validate where they're at, we're going to miss them.
Oh, I'm not saying don't validate the fact that...
We missed that opportunity, because that's where the love comes in, the validation.
Yeah. But, you know, you...
And that's why you can speak to the people that you work with, because you've been through.
Right.
Been through it.
Exactly.
And God can use you because you can commiserate.
I've
had that a couple of times that I dealt with death when I was younger, and God has several times put me in positions to people to minister to people around me who are experiencing death, sudden death or cancer death or whatever it is. So.
And you have the testimony that your life did not fall apart. If it did, then you don't have a testimony. But if your life did not fall apart, you've got a testimony. And your life didn't fall apart.
How do you help Christians? Like, I have two different friends.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry.
I had a hard time in England. Nobody could ever understand because I couldn't say it the way they did.
Yeah, yeah.
I had my children who didn't know how to do that. But anyway, I have these two friends. One of them, she totally turned me on.
Mm-hmm.
And the other ones, they totally turned away from God.
Right.
How do I help? I mean, I've always perceived that these people were Christians. Mm-hmm. How do you help them get back to God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I mean... Yeah.
Now that they're there, what
yeah.
can I
now
do?
Now that they're
so
there,
I tried to reach
what
out
can
to
I
the
do?
Guy and he didn't want to talk to me.
Of course not. Right.
Because he knows that Kent's.
Kent's going to give him, yeah. Kent's going to tell him that your life's not falling apart. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, well, you know, the point is, it takes hesed, it takes loyal love, okay? And sometimes it takes years. But, you know, you don't treat either one of them any different. You just give them that loyal love. Because if truly, if you love them both, they'll finally sense it and they'll turn back. It's loyal love.
That's
loyal
true.
Love solves all issues. It's the salve that heals all wounds. Loyal love.
Covers a multitude of
sins. It does.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I have a friend who committed adultery, and a lot of people, and she was a Christian, and a lot of people came against her, and she lost lots of relationships
mm-hmm.
from Christians that were judging what she was doing.
Mm-hmm.
And I just remember going, I never coddled the sin, like I didn't say it was okay or anything like that, but it was just, I'm still here for you, and now this person is coming back and now beginning to thrive, but it's been years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Something like that takes a long
time. It takes a long time. It
I
does.
Think it's letting them know that you're always going to love them.
Yep. It's I had that conversation with a buddy of mine one time. I said, you know, if you don't ever accept the gospel, you never accept Jesus, we can have these conversations. It's okay.
Mm-hmm.
I'm still your friend.
Mm-hmm.
I'm still here. Mm-hmm. Doesn't you know, it matters to me that you would do this.
Yes.
But it will never impact you know, our friendship. Mm-hmm. You can call me anytime and whatever. And about 3 or 4 years later, all of a sudden he was talking like a Christian. I don't know whether he ever, never acted like one, but he talked like one.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know what, see, that's the danger is, I don't know what obedience was supposed to look like for him based on where he started.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God has to work on it.
Yeah.
So I don't know where God worked in his heart up to the point where he died. I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the main point of all of this, every single one of us need to know that the gospel is at stake in every action and reaction we produce in life. We need to just view it. The gospel is at stake. Should I do this or should I not? Should I go down path A or path B? The gospel's at stake. The decision is always made because of the gospel. All right. Very good. Good discussion. I love that. Very good. All right. So, all right, we're dismissed. That's it.